All right, well, good evening, everyone. My wife just told me we should entitle this Sliding Through Greece. Those of you that know my wife, that's pretty par for the course, right? She's the master punster. All right, so we are going to take a look tonight at the Greece, so we've entitled this Greece, Paul's Missionary Journeys. And we looked at the city of Jerusalem in our first night together. And then last week we took a look at outside the city of Jerusalem, you know, the land of Israel as a whole. And so tonight we're going to take a look at Greece. Let me just start with this quote here, because we started with this one last time, and I think it kind of orients us to what we're trying to achieve in these presentations. A well-known scholar, Sir William Ramsay, said this about Luke. Now, we're going to be spending a lot of time in Luke tonight, not the Gospel of Luke, but the book of Acts. Acts was written by Luke. It's the sequel to the book of Acts, just like Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. But Ramsay says Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. In short, this author should be placed along with the very greatest historians. So what do we find in the Bible? We find that Paul, particularly on his second missionary journey and his third missionary journey, went to this place called Greece. By the way, did y'all get a map of Greece? Okay. Those were produced by World of the Bible Ministries, and so those are the maps that we've been using. That's the group that I had a chance to go with in June to Israel and then to Greece. Greece is kind of deceiving on a map, because you could multiply Greece times 5 and fit it into the state of Texas. So I've always thought Texas is the true promised land anyway. But Paul went to Greece in his second and third missionary journey. Now in his first missionary journey, which is recorded in Acts 13 and 14, he went to an area called Southern Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey. And then on the second missionary journey, which you'll find basically in Acts 16 through 18, he wanted to go into Asia, which is, if you have good eyes, you might be able to see Asia. And then he wanted to go up north into Bithynia. And the Spirit in Acts 16, verses 6 through 10, told him no. Told him to keep moving. And so he penetrated Macedonia. And as he went into Macedonia, which is an area going further along that line, he went into Greece. That's where Paul planted several churches in that area. Things we might remember from the Bible would be Thessalonica, Philippi, Corinth, Mars Hill. He spent some time in Athens on Mars Hill. And all of those places we're going to take a look at tonight. And on his third missionary journey, the blue line is the outgoing trip. The red line is the return trip. He basically retraced his steps. But this time he spent a lot more time in Asia. And Acts 19 and verse 10 says everybody in that Asia area heard the word of the Lord. But really, in the second missionary journey and the third missionary journey, that's where Paul went into Macedonia and Greece. So the background for this, these sites that we're going to look at tonight would be basically Acts 16 through 20. So if you have a copy of the Bible, you might want to open it up to Acts 16. Here is kind of a preview of what we're going to look at. We're going to take a look at Philippi. And underneath Philippi, you'll see there's a few more things, subcategories. But The next major category would be Thessalonica, then Berea, and then Athens. And then finally we'll take a look at Corinth. And you notice that under Corinth there's several subcategories that we want to look at. So that's what we're going to try to accomplish in the next hour or so. But notice, if you will, Acts 16, verses 11 through 40. This is Paul's ministry in Philippi. There's where Philippi is on the map, towards the very top there. Here is another map with a red circle around Philippi. And when you look at Acts 16, verses 14 and 15, what you discover is the typical modus operandi of Paul is he went first to the synagogue. And I believe the reason he did that is because of Romans 1, verse 16. He states a principle that to the Jew first and then to the Greek. So the Jews are the chosen people of God, and they were always given the first opportunity to respond to the gospel. So what he would do is he would find the local synagogue, and he would use the Old Testament, which at the time this was these events took place, they didn't know it as the Old Testament. It was the only Bible they had. It's called Hebrew Bible, or Tanakh. But he would use that set of scripture as a launching pad to talk about Jesus. Now, he goes to Philippi, and the problem is he doesn't go to a synagogue, and the reason he doesn't go to a synagogue, his normal modus operandi is to go to a synagogue first, but he doesn't go to a synagogue. Anybody know why? There was no synagogue. And so he makes his way to a particular river, and I know I'm going to butcher the name of this. It's called the Gangitis, I think is how you pronounce that river. And take a look at Acts 16, verses 14 and 15. It says, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So there's a lot of interesting things going on here. Lydia is Paul's first convert in Europe. And one of the things that's interesting in Paul's evangelism is God did his part and Paul did his part. Because verse 14 says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So whenever the Lord opens someone's heart and we are faithful to say what God has called us to say, which is the gospel, you have a conversion. So God did his part, Paul did his part, and that's how the first European convert was won. And one of the things you find about Paul is, I'll show this to you a couple other times in Acts, but he focused with the unbeliever on just the simple message of the gospel. He focuses on the word believe over and over again. And then what happens is Lydia gets baptized. So baptism follows conversion. Baptism is simply an outward confession of an inward reality. It has no saving power, but it's a public confession to the world that you now are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that to say, this is the river where all of these things happened. That's probably not the best picture. Here's another picture of it, that river in Philippi. And there's our fearless leader, Dr. Price, out there in the middle of that river on a rock there. Helping us to understand some of these things. And as Paul is in Philippi, you might remember that there was a demon-possessed slave girl that was following him around. And you can read all about this in Acts 16. And she was kind of annoying in the sense that she was interrupting his ministry. And he one day just got tired of it. and he cast the demon out of this little slave girl. Well, the problem is this demon inside this slave girl gave her the ability to predict the future. So when the demon was removed from her, out the window went her psychic hotline powers. And out the window went gravy train for the owner, because the owner of this girl was making a lot of money off of her ability. And that, in essence, is how Paul wound up in jail in Philippi. And when he is in jail, he is flogged severely, you remember, in the book of Acts, chapter 16. And in the midst of all of it, he begins to praise the Lord. Paul and Silas are praising the Lord. So I don't know about you, but that's really not my reaction when I get persecuted. But Paul is praising the Lord, and you might remember the story. He has an opportunity to escape, but he doesn't take it. And the Philippian jailer is watching all of these things happen, and he's seeing something supernatural in the life of the Apostle Paul. And if you look down at verses 30 and 31, you'll see life's most important question and life's most important answer. The most important question is asked by this Philippian jailer, and Paul gives the answer. But in verse 30, it says, "And when, after he had brought them out, he says, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Can you think of a more important question than that? I can't, because that question determines where you spend eternity. And then in verse 31, Paul gives life's most important answer. They said, "Believe." See how there's always a focus on believe? "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." So all of these things happened probably at a jail that looked kind of like this. This is kind of the excavated remains of what many believe could be this jail cell that Paul was in Philippi. So one of the things that's very interesting about the Bible is it constantly refers to events archaeologically and historically, and there's a way to look at the current archaeology and history and say, wow, the biblical story is credible. And that's why I started with that quote by Ramsey about Luke being a first-rate historian. Do you remember what Luke's occupation was? He was a physician, right? Colossians 4, verse 14 tells us this. And many people believe it's at this time that Luke actually began to minister to Paul's physical needs as a physician. And we think that because there are three sections in the book of Acts where Luke, the author of Acts, keeps saying "we," and we call those the "we" sections. So he's not simply saying, "Paul did this, Paul did that, Paul did this, Paul did that." All of a sudden he starts saying, "We did this, and we did that." So in this very section where Paul received this very severe beating, Luke was there, Acts 16, 10 through 40. You'll also find a "we" section in Acts 20 through 21. And then Luke was no doubt with Paul in his first Roman imprisonment at the end of the book of Acts as well. That's another "we" section. But Paul eventually in Rome, Acts 28, verses 16 through 31, he was there for about 2 years in Rome in what we call his first Roman imprisonment, about AD 60 to 62. And that's where he wrote four books from prison that we call the what letters? Prison letters. Why do we call them the prison letters? Because Paul was in prison when he wrote these. So those would be Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. So Paul, from Rome, is actually addressing the church that he planted in Philippi on missionary journey number 2 in that fourth prison letter. And he writes to them about 10 years after the church had been planted and was flourishing. And what does he talk about in this particular letter called the book of Philippians? He talks about joy in the midst of persecution. Something that he role modeled, didn't he? When he was flogged and he praised the Lord in the midst of that prison in Philippi about a decade later, or a decade earlier, I should say. So one of the things I have always appreciated about Paul is he always modeled what he preached. You know, he's writing this letter about to Philippi about joy in the midst of persecution, and him and Silas modeled that, did they not, on that second missionary journey when they were flogged and ended up praising the Lord. But here are, there's a lot of excavated remains around Philippi. That map there just shows you where Paul was in Rome when he finally addressed this church in his fourth prison letter. So further west is Rome, and then more to the east, that red circle would be Philippi. But here is a interesting theater that's been excavated in Philippi, seated about 5,000. And the Greeks love drama. And so all around this area of Greece, we find different theaters and things of that nature. Here's just a few more sites. I had to cut a lot of different things out, but these are some different pictures that I took around this area of Philippi where Paul ministered. One of the things that was very interesting to me is a highway called the Via Ignatia Highway. And that was a highway that connected essentially Rome to the east. And a lot of these cities that Paul went to, like Thessalonica, like Philippi, were on this highway. So when Paul went out and did his missionary journeys, he went to the population centers. You know, he didn't go to some remote part of the world that nobody knows about and is hardly populated. You know, he went to where people were. And that's why he's picking the cities that he goes to in this area of Macedonia and Greece. And if you look at some of these pictures very carefully, you can see this picture probably isn't the best. This one comes out a little clearer. But you see those well-worn marks? So those were actual, what's believed, tires, what we would call tires, what they would call wheels, that went over this highway, and it was so frequently traveled that the marks are still there 2,000 years later. And Paul most likely traveled on this very, very road called the Via Ignatia Highway. If you look carefully, you can see some of those worn areas as well. But that's a little bit about Paul's ministry in Philippi. And if you go to Acts 17, which is just one chapter to the right, you see the next area that Paul went to, which is Thessalonica. And there is, on the map, where Thessalonica is. That's the next major population center that Paul went to. There's another map indicating where Thessalonica is in Macedonia and Greece. So the background of Paul's ministry in Thessalonica is basically Acts 17, verses 1 through 9. And if you look at Acts 17, 2 and 3, where does Paul go first? What's his pattern? Synagogue. And so take a look at verse 2 and 3 of Acts 17. It says, according to Paul's custom, see, I'm not making this up, it's right there in the Bible. According to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus Christ, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." So he always starts with common ground. He starts with the knowledge base of who he's working with. He would go to the Jews first, and he would open Hebrew Bible and try to show them that Jesus Christ, in fact, is their long-awaited Messiah. And the pattern with Paul's ministry is always the same. The Jews, by and large, turn their back on Paul. They are the ones primarily that are persecuting him, with a few exceptions. So Paul says, okay, then I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And what he does in most of these cities is, after going to the Jews first, he goes to the Gentiles, and then it's Katie barred the door. He reaps a huge harvest amongst the Gentiles. And Luke, a Gentile, I believe Luke is a Gentile, writing to Theophilus, a Gentile, is using all of this information to strategically show how the complexion of the church is changing from beginning as an offshoot of Judaism in Acts 2 to an institution dominated by Gentiles. And that's where we are today. The church today is predominantly Gentile. It's not to say that God is through with Israel. We believe after the rapture of the church, God has an unfinished work that he wants to accomplish through the nation of Israel. Israel has certain covenants and promises that have never been fulfilled when taken at face value. But the pattern today is the majority of people that come to Christ are Gentiles. Certainly there are many Jews that do come to Christ, but that's not the norm. Primarily today, the nation of Israel remains in a state of unbelief. They remain a Christ-rejecting nation. And, of course, God has not forgotten them, but that's just the sad reality. But anyway, in Thessalonica, he was there for about 3 weeks. And we believe that once he left the synagogue and began to minister amongst the Gentiles, he had to have been there for at least 6 months to a year. Because when he finally writes this book called 1 Thessalonians to them, not too long after the church had been planted, he presumes a lot of doctrine that he had taught them. So he apparently had taught them about the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the Second Advent, the Day of the Lord. He had even taught them the complexities of eschatology, which is the study of the end. Because in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 5, he says, "Don't you remember when I was with you and I used to teach you these things?" And essentially what happened is Paul is forced to leave Thessalonica, who drove him out, the unbelieving Jews. And the unbelieving Jews, after Paul had left, began to persecute Paul's converts. He had won many, many converts in Thessalonica, but the unbelieving Jews began to persecute Paul's converts. And these unbelieving Jews, we believe, actually killed some of Paul's converts. So Paul has been forced out of Thessalonica, and as I'll show you in a second, he moves down into Corinth. And it's there that he gets word from this church that he's been forced to leave that people have some questions about the rapture. So he had taught them about the rapture. They knew about the rapture. What they didn't fully understand was what is going to happen to our loved ones in Christ that have been killed by these unbelieving Jews. So Paul has to kind of do a review course on the rapture from Corinth through this letter sent to them that we call 1 Thessalonians. And he reminds them of the truth of the rapture. He affirms that, but he says the rapture will begin with the dead in Christ. Now, the first time I read that, I go, the dead in Christ, who is that, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Episcopalians? What are we talking about? The dead in Christ would be the people that these unbelieving Jews had killed, who were brothers in Christ. So they will actually begin to descend first, and those of us alive on the earth at the time are caught up second, and there'll be a giant reunion in the sky that we call the rapture. So he is basically taking knowledge that they already had about the rapture and applying it to the dead in Christ. And that's kind of the basis for 1 Thessalonians. And he uses this to comfort this struggling flock that's being persecuted by unbelieving Jews. Then in Corinth, he gets also another word that the people had in Thessalonica begun to believe that the day of the Lord had started. So the day of the Lord would be the tribulation period. And so they had begun to believe that the day of the Lord had started. And that would contradict everything Paul had taught them, because he taught them earlier that they would be raptured before the day of the Lord. So he very clearly tells them, you're not yet in the tribulation period, because once the tribulation period happens, there's going to be five things. The removal of the restrainer, the apostasy, the advent of the lawless one in the temple, the destruction of the lawless one. that the lawless one is the Antichrist, and the destruction of the lawless one's followers. And so there's a specific sequence of events that has to happen before anybody can say they're in the tribulation period. And that's basically what he's trying to get across in 2 Thessalonians, because there was a forged letter which was circulating in Thessalonica, allegedly coming from Paul, that the tribulation period had begun. And Paul said it hasn't begun. And even today we have people like Harold Camping and people like that that give dates and say the tribulation has started. And the fact of the matter is it hasn't started, because the five events mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2 are not in place yet. So that's basically what he's trying to get across in 2 Thessalonians. Anyway, that's all a little bit of background about why Thessalonica is such a significant city biblically. But just here are a few pictures that I had the chance to take of Thessalonica when I was there. A beautiful beach, kind of a beach city there on the coast. I think, Nandra, you're in there somewhere, if you look carefully. And then, following that, take a look at Acts 17:11. He is pushed out of Thessalonica, and he ends up in a place called Berea. And take a look at Acts 17 and verse 10. Notice what the book of Acts says. It says, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into," guess where? "The synagogue of the Jews." So it's at this point that Paul is forced out of Thessalonica by unbelieving Jews. So he goes into this place called Berea. There is Berea there, not too far from Thessalonica. And in Acts 17, verse 11, you read one of the most important verses in the whole Bible, as far as I'm concerned. It says in verse 11, "Now the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word of God with great eagerness." So they were interested in what Paul was saying in terms of his apostolic doctrine. "They received the word of God with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." So when Paul tried to make his case from the Old Testament scriptures or Hebrew Bible about Jesus, they were interested, but they didn't believe him just because he had the title apostle. They examined the scriptures themselves to see if these things are so. And in the day of time in which we live, where there is so much false teaching, I believe the Bereans are a role model for us in terms of how we are to not be gullible. We're not to be closed-minded, but we're not to be gullible either. And no matter who teaches you anything, you should always examine it by the Word of God to see if it's true. You'll find that exhortation in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. Galatians 1, 6 through 9, you'll see it. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21, it says, "Test all things, hold fast to what is true." 1 John 4, 1, "Test the spirits." And you'll find it also in Revelation 2 and verse 2. But anyway, all of that to say that there's actually a church built in Berea, sort of in honor of these noble-minded Bereans. And there is the very verse that I just quoted from on the wall of this particular church. There it is in Greek. There's a picture of the church in Berea, or part of it. A beautiful church, beautiful architecture. And there's a picture of Paul. Now, you look at that statue and you say, that guy Paul wasn't that tall, was he? Well, actually, look at me next to Paul there. So Paul would have been pretty good in the NBA or what have you. And there I am in this church. Interesting place. But in Berea, remember, he goes to the synagogue first, right? Acts 17:10. And there we were in a Berean synagogue that's been rebuilt. So here is a few pictures of that synagogue that we had a chance to visit while we were there in Berea. And there's just nothing more exciting than standing on the locale where a lot of these things that we learn about in the Bible actually transpired. And then take a look at Acts 17 around verse 15. Paul leaves Berea and he goes to this place called Athens. Athens, Greece, as you know, and there's where Athens is on the map. There's another picture on the map as to where Athens is. And he goes to this place called Mars Hill. Mars Hill is described in Acts 17, verses 16 through 21. I kind of like to refer to Mars Hill as like a Starbucks because it's a place where a bunch of what I would call unemployed philosophers gather to sort of discuss the issues of the day. And on Mars Hill, you know, there's this place called the Areopagus, and it says there, verse 20, "For you are bringing some strange teachings, strange things to our ears. We want to know what these things mean." And verse 21, "Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." So it kind of reminds you of a Starbucks, doesn't it? Kind of hang out, and everybody kind of gives their philosophy of the day. But to Paul, what you have to understand is these are evangelistic opportunities. So Paul, in Acts 17, verses 22 through 34, gives what we call his Mars Hill address. Now, on Mars Hill, he is not in a synagogue anymore. So he does not start with Hebrew Bible. When he's with the Jews, he starts with Hebrew Bible. When he's with the Gentiles, who know nothing of Hebrew Bible, he starts with the Bible that they do know. Now, did you all know that God has given us two Bibles? He's given us his word. But what about for people that never read the Bible? Well, they still have a knowledge of God through something called general revelation. So the Word of God we would call special revelation, and creation itself we would call general revelation. So Paul is the type of evangelist or missionary that always starts with the truth that people have access to. With the Jews, he starts with Hebrew Bible. With the Gentiles on Mars Hill, he starts with what's called general revelation. Examples of general revelation would be nature or conscience. Examples of special revelation would be the incarnation of Christ, scripture, and miracles. General revelation is available to all people and at all times. Special revelation is available to some people. What does general revelation accomplish? It makes you accountable to search for God. So everyone out there knows that God exists and they're accountable to search for him. Because you can look around creation and you could see a design and an order. Special revelation gives you the information you need to be saved. General revelation is non-written. Special revelation typically is in written form. The quality of general revelation is natural. Everyone has access to it. But the quality of special revelation, like the incarnation of Christ or the scripture, is that it's supernatural in terms of how it was composed and put together. But anyway, Paul, starting from general revelation, begins to argue for the existence of God. He says, even in your own poets, you acknowledge the existence of God. And finally, in verse 31, he gets to the heart of the matter, which is the punchline. He says, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So you notice how he started with general revelation and moved to the gospel and to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 30, it says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. The word repent is the Greek word metanoeo. It's a compound word. Meta means change, as in someone's cancer has metastasized, which is not a good thing, right? means it's change from one part of your body to another. Meta means change. Noeo, from the word noeo, we get the word notion or idea. So repentance literally means change your mind. And that's what he's calling them to do, to trust not in what they had been trusting in, but to trust exclusively in this man, Jesus Christ. And so metanoeo, or repent, when understood that way, is a synonym for faith. And that's what Lewis Berry Chafer says in his Systematic Theology. He says, this vital newness of mind is part of believing, after all. And therefore, it may be and is used as a synonym. Now, a synonym, as you know, is a different word, same meaning. So when you get to the gospel, really what you want to get to is to get people to trust in Jesus Christ. And the dominant word that's used in the Greek New Testament is to believe or to trust. And if you use the word metanoeo or repent in your evangelism, one of the difficult things that can happen is people will misunderstand the word. Because to them, when you say repent, that means don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls who do. In other words, change your behavior. And in actuality, the gospel is trust in Jesus. Then the Holy Spirit will come into you and fix your other problems. But you got to get people to trust in Christ first. So believe and repent, in that sense, are synonyms, and essentially that's what Paul does. And when you look at verse 32, you see the reaction. It says, but when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning these things. So Paul went out from their midst, verse 34, but some men joined him and believed. Among him were, and there's all those names that are difficult to pronounce, but you'll notice that some people started sneering. Now, why are they sneering? Because in Athens, what was predominant is something called Gnosticism. Gnosticism is the idea that the physical world is evil. The spiritual world is good, the physical world is bad. Now, of course, that doesn't fit at all with the Bible, because God created the physical world in 6 days, and in Genesis 1:31, he didn't just say it was good, he said it was what? Very good. But if you have a worldview that says the physical world is bad, and you're in a Starbucks coffee shop, and that's your worldview, and some guy comes along and talks about a resurrected God in a body, that idea seems silly. And that's why Paul has to write 1 Corinthians 15, because this mentality had seeped into the Corinthian church. We haven't studied the Corinthian church yet, but you'll see how Athens is very close to Corinth. And so the whole Bible kind of starts to make more sense if you understand this background. But Paul basically preached the word of God, and people had three responses, which are the same responses you get today. People will deride or ridicule, or they will delay. You notice what they said here. We'll hear you again about this, but they wouldn't make a decision. Or some people decide. So the issue with you is, are you a derider, a delayer, or a decider? And we can't expect our presentations of the gospel to be better well received than Paul's, who was an apostle. But you'll notice you get those same reactions. But anyway, there is actually the location we were on, which was, this is Mars Hill. And so it's a fascinating hill overlooking a lot of area there. And guess who showed up one afternoon? The Apostle Paul. And all of a sudden this character jumped up, dressed like Paul. I mean, I guess that's the kind of thing Paul would wear. And he starts reciting from memory, with no notes, the Mars Hill speech, Acts 17, verses 22 through 34. And that Paul's starting to look a little bit more like Dr. Price. And so it was one of those neat things. We're just kind of minding our own business, and serendipitously he showed up. And then Paul disappeared, and then Dr. Price showed up maybe a minute or two later and kind of acted like, you know, nothing had ever happened. So that's kind of one of the cool things that you get when you go on a Randall Price World of the Bible Ministries tour. Then the final place we'll look at tonight is Corinth. And so go over to Acts 18 and verses 1 through 17. There is Corinth there on the map relative to Athens, which is where we were a little earlier, where Paul gave the Mars Hill address. And there's another map indicating, you know, where Corinth is. Now, one of the things that's very interesting about Corinth, backing up just a little bit, you see that land bridge? You have it on your map, connecting Athens and Corinth. You had a choice. You could go the 200-mile voyage all the way around the southern tip of Greece. You could do that if you wanted. A lot of people did not want to do that because it's a massive amount of time to do that. And we also know from extra-biblical records that many sailors lost their lives, you know, going around that southern area of Greece. So instead, what people would do is they would put their boat on wheels and drag it across the land bridge that we call the Isthmus. And that would turn a 200-mile journey into about 10 miles. And this is a picture they had in one of the local establishments indicating the way it worked in the first century. You put that boat on wheels and you drag it just 10 miles across that Isthmian land bridge. In fact, there's another picture of well-worn terrain where this was very common in the first century world in this area of Corinth. Now, think about this for a minute. You have people in the town of Corinth who are, number one, sailors. Number two, they're a long way from their families. You've got men away from their wives and so forth. And you're just in town briefly. So you can live like the devil, right? And you have no reputation really to protect because, you know, you're gone the next day, basically. So Corinth was known for its total gross immorality. In fact, there's a word in Greek for immorality named after Corinth. The word is Corinthiazomai, named after this particular city. So in the ancient world, when you use the word Corinth, it immediately brought up certain images. It would be like if I were to use the word Vegas. You know, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. We all have images in our mind. Well, that's how Corinth was in the ancient world. And so Corinth was a city of total... I've got some water here. Debauchery. I'm not emoting, don't worry. Just hit a little dry spot. A place of total debauchery. And that's why in the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there's such an issue with immorality seeping into the church. But that land bridge helps us to better understand why immorality was such an issue in this particular part of the world and with this particular church. There was something discovered in Corinth called the Temple of Apollo. Apollo is the sun god, and so there was a temple that was set up there in Corinth. They've excavated to worship the god, not the sun, S-O-N, but the sun, S-U-N. And that sort of brings to light some of the things that Paul says to the Corinthians. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, I'm sorry, I wanted to say 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15, he talks about how Satan masquerades as an angel of what? Angel of light. Well, in the backdrop could very well be the temple of Apollo that he was thinking about and the worship of the sun. So knowledge... geographically, archaeologically, is not meant to rewrite the Bible, but it's meant to give it a greater understanding. It's like watching the movie in black and white, or would you want to watch it in color? So the more you understand the archaeology and the background, the better a lot of the statements mentioned in the Bible start to make sense. So there's a few more pictures there of the Apollo temple. One of the things I found very interesting is pictures of, now Corinth was known for its, I don't know if I want to use the word hospital, but its medical cures. And they would make casts and things like this for the body to help it heal. So from the time period of Paul, there's all these dangling body parts. Now, that to me is very interesting because what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 12? That we are all members of the same body, but we all play different parts, don't we? So one part of the body can't say to another part of the body, I don't need you. So that could be what was in his mind as he wrote that chapter, particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You'll see a reference to it. One of the things that's very interesting in Corinth was Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the Corinthian goddess of love. The Corinthians worshipped youth and beauty. I'm glad we don't do that today in our culture. So, you know, what you start to discover as you get into this archaeology and things like that is things really haven't changed much. And the Corinthians, because of immorality, misunderstood what love was. Lust is misunderstood as love. The best distinction I've heard on that is lust can't wait to get. Love, agape love, the way it's described in the Bible, love can't wait to give. And it's in that environment, it's no wonder that Paul developed the principles of love in what we call the love chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, where he is explaining to them what true love is. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not rude, self-seeking. You know that chapter well, but it's against this backdrop of what we know archaeologically is the temple of Aphrodite. And if you take a look at Acts 18, verse 12, it mentions a judgment seat. Doesn't show up in English, but in Greek it's very clear. The word for judgment seat is bema in Corinth. And it says in Acts 18, 12, when Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul. And this is all taking place in Corinth. And brought him before the judgment seat. So the judgment seat was the place in Corinth where key decisions were made that affected the entire city, called the Bema seat. And there I am, next to the excavated remains of the Bema seat. It's very interesting that there is an inscription of 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, inscribed there near this area that's called the Bema seat. There's another picture of it there. And you have to understand that Corinth, as I said before, is probably the most carnal church of the first century that we have record of. So it is no big surprise, therefore, that Paul would unfold to this church the doctrine of the Bema seat or Bema seat of Christ. In other words, he is taking something that they understood from their time period, and he's teaching a spiritual idea about it. And he does that in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. And he begins to talk about to them the reality of the judgment seat of Christ. And Dr. Price asked me to preach on that, so I was happy to do that because I had a sermon outline ready. So here's the sermon I preached from that actual Bema seat. And I just like to answer the journalistic questions. When is this going to happen? Well, it will happen after the rapture of the church. Once the church is raptured to heaven, we all must appear as believers before the Bema or Bema seat of Christ. Number two, where is this judgment going to take place? It's going to take place in heaven following the rapture. Third question, number three, who is judged? The people judged at the Bema seat of Christ are church-age believers. And it's not an option because it says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then the fourth journalistic question, why? Why are we going to be judged? Well, it's important to understand that this judgment is not to judge sin, because our sins have already been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 19:30, "It is finished." This judgment is not to determine salvation, because the only thing that saves us is Christ and our faith in Him. Once your faith is in Him, your salvation is secure. Well, then why this judgment? This judgment is either to give or not give rewards based on our faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ as believers. Because you see, in Corinth, because of the immorality and Aphrodite and all of these things, they were tempted to sort of compromise their Christianity. And so Paul says this is all going to come out at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. The Bema Seat Judgment of Christ is very different than the Great White Throne Judgment, which is described in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. That judgment is only for the unbeliever, as their name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're cast into the lake of fire. That is not the judgment that Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 3. And it's also very different than the sheep and goat judgment. The sheep and goat judgment is for survivors of the tribulation period. Some are believers, some are unbelievers. And when Jesus comes back, He will separate the sheep from the goats, which is a judgment that only affects tribulation survivors. So this is not the sheep and goat judgment. And this is not the Great White Throne judgment. This is a completely different judgment for us as members of the church, where we will, in essence, be evaluated based on our faithfulness to God as Christians. And we're either given or not given rewards at this particular time. And so the Corinthian church was being very carnal. You know, they were wandering away from Christ. And Paul says, you are going to have an unfavorable ruling at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, using things from their own city that they would understand as he gets this point across. There will be five crowns given or not given. There will be the incorruptible crown given to the believer that gains mastery over the old man. Now, the old man is not your dad. The old man is your sin nature. So are we living a life above and beyond the sin nature as Christians? Not that we're sinless, but hopefully we sin less. There's a reward given. There's a reward given for, called the crown of rejoicing. I have the scriptures where you can find these in the Bible. For the soul winner, there's another crown of life given for the believer that endures trials. There's another crown of glory given for the believer that faithfully shepherds the people of God. And then there's a crown of righteousness given for longing for the appearance of Jesus Christ. What is this Bema Seat Judgment of Christ analogized to? Well, it's analogized to an athletic contest. Because on that Isthmian land bridge, took place called the Isthmian Games, which is kind of like our modern-day Olympics, where athletes would compete and they would be given a crown or a wreath. And Paul says, look at these athletes, how they put themselves under stress and duress to gain these wreaths. And yet, the wreaths that they're gaining are perishable. I mean, I try to show my daughter my basketball trophies from a good couple decades ago, and she looks at the plaque, and she can't even tell it's me anymore because it's so faded, and I've gained a pound or two since then, I guess. But so the wreaths and things that we think are so important fade, but at this Bema Seat, we're given crowns that are unfading. And it's analogized to being stewards. A steward is not an owner, but a manager. And so we manage things for God. And God has given to every person in this room three things: time, talent, and treasure, to differing degrees. And we're going to be held accountable for how we manage those things on God's behalf as Christians. And then it's also analogized to a building project, where we're building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and we're building with one of two materials. We're building either with gold, silver, and costly stones. And by the way, what do gold, silver, and costly stones have in common? they don't burn. Or we're building with wood, hay, and stubble. Those would be carnal things that we do. What do wood, hay, and stubble have in common? They burn. They're combustible. So God is going to put not us, but our works through a fire to determine their quality. And whatever is left after the fire finishes consuming is part of our reward. I like this quote from Samuel Hoyt. He says, the judgment seat of Christ might be compared to a commencement ceremony. At graduation, there was some measure of disappointment and remorse that one did not do better and work harder. However, at such an event, the overwhelming emotion is joy, not remorse. The graduates do not leave the auditorium weeping because they did not earn better grades. Rather, they are thankful they have been graduated, and they are grateful for what they did achieve. To overdo the sorrow aspect of the judgment seat of Christ is to make heaven hell. To underdo the sorrow aspect is to make faithfulness inconsequential. So what you'll discover is sometimes they play this up way more than the scripture does and make it look like God is going to punish us, or they just ignore it. So I think the balanced teaching on it is we're saved by grace through faith through Christ alone, and nothing can alter your salvation. But the decisions that we're making as Christians are going to come to light at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, not to determine heaven or hell, but rather reward. And so we will be judged individually. We will be judged as stewards. This is the part of it that troubles me. The motivations of my heart will be judged. Not so much what I do, but why I do it. And then another thing that will be judged is when we did works for God, did we rely upon his grace to do those works? Or did we rely instead on the flesh? But anyway, the background for that whole judgment is that information I showed you about the Bema Seat. Real quick, you have this character named Erastus. One of the things that's very interesting is Romans, the book of Romans was written from Corinth. And in Romans 16, verse 23, you'll run into this character named Erastus. And what is discovered in Corinth is exactly what the Bible says. There was an interesting archaeological find, and this is essentially what it says. Erastus laid this pavement at his own expense. So in Corinth, there is testimony to this man named Erastus, and Erastus is described exactly like this in the book of Romans. Paul wrote Romans from Corinth and even talks about this man Erastus as a city official. So over and over again, what you see in archaeology are things that vindicate or validate what the scripture has to say. One of my favorite characters in the Bible is somebody that hardly gets any press time, a woman named Phoebe. Phoebe is from Kenchrea, which is a harbor area near Corinth, and it's because of Phoebe that the book of Romans was delivered. So Paul could write the greatest book in the world, but if it's never delivered, it doesn't have any effect, right? So God raised up this woman named Phoebe, and he also writes in 1 Corinthians 12, 22 through 23, that those parts of the body that are less visible are also deserving of great honor. So you can't see my heart, you can't see my lungs, they're not visible, but if they stop working, my whole body suffers and collapses. And Phoebe was just this way. She was raised up by God to deliver the book of Romans. The book of Romans is probably used more by God than any other book in church history to cause revivals and reformations. Protestant Reformation, the first American Great Awakening, second Great Awakening, these things would never have occurred without Romans. And we say, wow, it's a good thing Paul wrote all that. Well, it's a good thing Phoebe did what God called her to do. So you might have some kind of task that you don't get a lot of press time for or visibility. But just remember, Phoebe, her role is critical, just like your role is critical. But Phoebe is from this area called Kenchrea, and we actually had a chance to visit Kenchrea. This is the harbor city where Phoebe was from. One other thing I'll call your attention to is something in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, a last thing in Corinth, a mirror. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." Now, there's a debate as to what this perfect is when he says, when the perfect comes, we will see more clearly. Many people understand the perfect as the second coming of Christ. I'm more of the persuasion, and this is what it says in our Sugarland Bible Church doctrinal statement, that the perfect is the completed canon of Scripture. But at any rate, he talks about, whatever view you take on it, he talks about a transition from limited sight to full sight. And with limited sight, he's talking in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, about this mirror, which we see through dimly. And what do you find in Corinth? You find excavated remains of these mirrors that, frankly, didn't do that good of a job reflecting your image. Now, that's either good or bad, right, depending on whether you really want to look at yourself or not. But in other words, these statements that Paul is saying about a dim mirror, I mean, he's not just pulling these things out of his hat. I mean, there are actual things happening all around Corinth that he's drawing from. And so that's sort of the excitement about studying the background literature to the Scripture. You start to get more of a taste for why Paul brings up the things, the biblical authors bring up the things that he brings up. So we took a look at several sites tonight. We took a look at Philippi and Thessalonica. And where else did we go? Berea. And we also went to Athens. And we also went to Corinth. So I hope you found this interesting. I find this area very fascinating, and I hope all of you have a chance to go to Israel and the Middle East at some point. You're going to go anyway, whether you like it or not, because we're going to be ruling the world from Jerusalem, you know, as the Scripture says. So you might as well go over now and get kind of a feel for the place. Well, I was going to open it up for questions, but they tell me they've got ice cream in the back. And the thing about ice cream is it melts. So you guys can ask any questions if you want as we're back there fellowshipping. But I'm just going to go ahead and close this in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for your truth and your word. We're thankful for the record that you have kept for us. We're thankful for men like Dr. Price who can really bring these things to light and help us understand the background of the Bible. I ask, Lord, that you would help us leave from these sessions more confident in your truth and your word, and give us a greater hunger to know the deeper things of the Word of God. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, amen. All right.